As we get going this morning, John and Peter have some little gifts for you, and inside your little baggie is something we're going to use during the sermon. So they're going to pass those out, and on the way, I'm going to do a little bit of introduction while that's going on. Peter was like, I don't think I need to introduce you because I think everybody knows who you are right now. But if you don't, my name is Joe Burnham, and I, at one point in my life, was a Lutheran pastor, and now the thing you might not know about me is the way that I tend to make my living is I officiate funerals. And so that can be a few a week. I had one point where I had 5 funerals in 50 hours. So people often ask me, how do you do that? How are you around people in grief that much, that often? What does that do to your own soul? And I actually have 2 answers for them. One, I'm not in the death business. I'm in the life after loss business. And so I help people figure out how to navigate loss and move forward in life well. And the second answer, and it ties in with today's message, is that I believe that grief is good. And so with that, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and do something that I love. And I ask that as I do something that I love, that you would speak through me and touch the hearts of everyone in this space, that you would invite them into grief that is good. Grief that is nurtured by grace. Grief that is a pathway to a more intimate walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in November of 2018, I was sitting in this room right over here, just before a service. With that warning, a wave of grief hit me. Not the kind of grief that comes when someone dies, though I know that kind of grief as well. It was a different kind. It was a different texture of grief. It was a grief about the way I'd lived. Grief about things I'd done. Grief about the gap between who I was and who I wanted to be. And I can trace that way back to a sentence spoken to me earlier in that season of life, a sentence that at the time felt like an accusation, but in hindsight was also a kind of mercy. My soon-to-be ex-wife looked at me and said, "You have all kinds of grace for perpetrators, but no mercy for victims." We'll say that line again, because that line is heavy. You have all kinds of grace for perpetrators, but no mercy for victims. In other words, I could extend radical forgiveness towards myself and even towards people who caused harm, but I didn't know how to hold the reality of what harm does to the harmed. I didn't know how to make room for accountability and repair. I had a kind of grace that wanted to move quickly to, it's fine, God forgives, let's not dwell, let's move on. Grace that treated forgiveness like a delete button. But that is not resurrection. That is not restorative justice. And it is not the kingdom of God coming on earth as in heaven. Rather, it's what I would describe now as almost an incomplete grace, which is a common side effect of shrinking a gospel that is really about a renewed world, heaven coming to earth, and treating it just like a personal ticket into eternity. A gospel that saves souls while leaving bodies, relationships, and communities to deal with the fallout alone. That kind of salvation is too small. The gospel that Jesus preached and the one that the early church carried forward was not about evacuation. Rather, it was about embodiment. It is about liberation. It's about a new creation already unfolding in real lives, real systems, and real repair. And like the effects of my hurtful actions that didn't just disappear, rather they lingered in those I'd harmed, that grief didn't pass quickly either. It became a kind of companion for the next 18 months. And here's something else I didn't expect. As I stayed with grief over what I'd done, it opened up in me to an entirely different landscape of griefs. Grief for the harm done to others, but not necessarily by me. Grief for harm done to me and the parts of me that had never known love. Grief for the ways that injustice bends the whole world out of shape. Grief for what I'd never received. Grief that didn't start with me at all, but came down through family lines and cultural stories. It was like a full-bodied repentance did not just expose a single wound, it returned me to the truth of being human in a broken world. And that widening was not a distraction from the kingdom, it was part of my apprenticeship to it. Because you can't move towards the reign of God without letting love teach you what to grieve. At first, I didn't know what to do with it. I tried to think my way out of it. And then I tried to outrun it. I tried to spiritualize it. But it kept coming back, not as punishment, not as God's anger, more like truth knocking on the door of my body. And here's what I learned in that year and a half. When grace takes away guilt, it often leaves grief. I got a so I'm going to say it one more time. Amen. When grace takes away guilt, it often leaves grief. Because grace, when we receive it in its fullness, allows us to see the world around us more clearly. Those blinders that were coming off the eyes and seeing this blessed assurance differently, we see everything differently. You see it more clearly, more honestly, and less defensively. So grace might cancel a debt, but it will leave you standing in the ruins. Grace will forgive you, but it also invites you to wake up and see the world through the eyes of God. Grace says, you are mine, even as it leads you through the slow ache of becoming trustworthy again. All that is to say that grace takes away guilt, but it often leaves grief, and that grief, tended in the presence of relentless love, becomes a path to a richer grace and personal transformation. That's what I mean by good grief. Not pleasant grief, not romantic grief, not grief, but grief that tells the truth, grief that softens the heart and opens a person to the life of God. And if Easter means anything beyond a day on the calendar, it means life under the reign of the risen Christ, which means that life after Easter is not life without grief. It's a life where love refuses to let us stay numb. It's a life where the mercy of God is not only comfort, but also courage. It's a life where grief becomes one of the ways that love makes us more real. So today, I want to take us into two ancient texts, one story and another a prayer. And then I want to use a framework created by grief worker Francis Weller in his book, The Wild Edge of Sorrow, to help us not only name and explore the kinds of grief we carry, but also to practice a different posture towards grief. Not analysis, not a lecture, an invitation. An invitation to let grief do what it is trying to do, which is not to ruin your life, but to return you to it. And an invitation to stop treating grief as a problem to solve and start treating it as a truth to be tended. An invitation to discover that sometimes the most faithful thing you can do is feel what love has been asking you to feel. Now, before we go any farther, I want us to do something embodied. Something simple enough for a child and honest enough for an adult, because I realize that grief is uncomfortable. Anyone else notice sort of an awkwardness in the room right now? And I don't want you to mentally or emotionally shut down as I invite you to dig in. So, we're going to put something in your hands. Not as if to fix anything, but to both help your body stay present and give your heart a constant reminder of how grief works. So, grab your clay from the little baggie. And before you do anything with it, just notice it. For some of you, it's broken, and that in itself is a metaphor and a parable. Notice what it feels like. It may feel cool, it may feel a little dry, it may feel a little stiff, like it doesn't want to cooperate. The first feeling many of us have when it comes to grief is, I don't like this. And really, it doesn't matter what kind of grief it is we carry, whether it's grief that comes from what we've done, or grief about what's been done to us, or grief that shows up as in the moment our bodies stop cooperating with denial. It's the moment truth finally reaches the nervous system. It's love refusing let us to stay numb, and whatever the source of the grief, the sensation is usually uncomfortable. So we pick it up for a second. We decide we don't like what it brings up with us. We don't like the way it interrupts the story we were trying to live, so we put it back down. We set it on a shelf. We tuck it in a drawer. We swallow it. We distract ourselves. We keep moving. Then, a week later, a month later, a year later, something happens that forces it back into our hands. And it feels exactly the same. Cool. Dry, stiff. And because it feels exactly the same, we assume nothing has changed and we want to put it back down until it's forced back in our hands again. And in a world that tells us that time heals all wounds, we assume that time isn't working, or that we failed, or that grief is pointless, or that we just need more time, and if we keep pushing it off, eventually it's going to resolve itself. But the reality is that the time alone doesn't heal all wounds. Because if you never touch the clay, it never changes. Time is not magic, time is a container. What transforms grief is not time by itself, but time plus tending. Time plus tenderness. Time plus attention. Time plus a safe place to be honest. Time plus breath. Time plus a body that is allowed to tremble and soften. Time plus a community that does not rush you to be over it. So here's the practice. Begin to work the clay. Slowly. Warm it. Press it gently. Don't force it. Don't rush it. Stay with it long enough that it can respond to you. If it resists at first, that is okay. Grief resists at first. It feels clumsy, and that's okay. Love is learned. But as you work it, notice what begins to happen. The clay changes. Not because you argued with it, not because you shamed it, not because you demanded it become something else. It changes because it is being held. It changes because it is being tended. It changes because it is being worn by your hands and given patient attention. This is one of the truest things about grief. Grief that is ignored tends to harden. It can harden into blame. It can harden into numbness. It can harden into productivity that never rests and humor that never cries. But grief that is tended becomes workable. Not erased, not rushed, workable. So take a few breaths and feel the clay in your hands. If you want to, let it represent grief you feel right now. Be it loss, the parts of you that have not known love, injustice, the things you never received, or ancestral grief. And let this small practice be a gentle word to your body. You don't have to force yourself to be okay. You don't have to drop what is tender. You can stay with it. Love can hold it. And so I invite you just to continue to let that sit in your hands and stir as we move through the rest of this message. But with that, we are going to turn to 2 Samuel. So, a story that most of you are probably familiar with. So we're not going to read all of it, but we're going to hit the highlights, and then I'll fill in any blanks that might be there just in case. So in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So instead of sitting with that truth, as the story unpacks, David tries to manage the consequences. He calls Uriah home from the battle, hoping Uriah will sleep with Bathsheba so the pregnancy will look like it's Uriah's child. But Uriah, out of solidarity with the soldiers in the ark, refuses. He won't go home for comfort while others are sleeping in the open field. So David escalates. He sends Uriah back to the front lines, carrying his own death warrant, instructions to place Uriah where the fighting is fiercest, and then to have all the other men pull back so Uriah is killed. Uriah dies. The report comes back. David responds with chilling detachment, treating the death as an unfortunate but acceptable cost of war. After Bathsheba's mourning, David brings her into his house as his wife, and she bears a son, and then the narrator delivers the verdict. What David did displeased the Lord. Here's what I want you to notice about 2 Samuel 11. It's written almost without commentary. It's spare, it's blunt, like the writer refuses to soften what happened. In the spring of the year, the times when kings go out to battle, David remains in Jerusalem. Right away, the text is telling us that something's off. David is a king, but he's not where he's supposed to be. He's disengaged. He's drifting. And then he sees Bathsheba. And this is where we have to be honest. The story is not mainly about sexual temptation. It's about power. A king sees, a king sends, a king takes. Bathsheba is not presented as a seductress. She is presented as someone acted upon. The text names her identity through relationships that in the ancient world should have protected her. The daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah. And then, once David has used her, he tries to manage the consequences. He tries to cover. He tries to control. And when control fails, he arranges for Uriah's death. This is what sin does when it is mixed with power. It turns people into problems. It turns image into something to protect at any cost. It turns love into collateral damage. And the narrator ends the chapter with a line that should stop us. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Not David felt bad. Not David apologized. Not David posted a statement. The text says, God saw, God cared, God did not look away. And then comes Nathan. So the next chapter opens and it says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the rich one and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew it up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan's next line, you are the man. And he goes on, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hands of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this was too little, I would have given you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Notice, Nathan doesn't start with an accusation. It starts with a story. A rich man steals a poor man's beloved lamb, and David burns with righteous anger. Which is fascinating, isn't it? David can feel outrage until the story is about him. Then Nathan says the words that crack the whole thing open. You are the man. I read that line and I hear my ex saying, you have all kinds of grace for perpetrators and no mercy for victims. This is not God humiliating David. This is God rescuing David from delusion. Because here's the truth. God's relentless love does not only comfort us. God's relentless love confronts us. Not to crush us with shame, but to restore what has been fractured and to bring us back to love. David responds with a sentence that feels too small for what he's done. I have sinned against the Lord. But there is no defense, no spin, no blaming, no but she, but I, but if you knew what I'd been through, just truth. And ultimately, Nathan says something that is the heart of grace. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Grace can take away guilt. But the story also makes clear consequences still ripple. And that is where grief enters. Grace can take away guilt, but it often leaves grief. Because forgiveness doesn't mean nothing happened. Forgiveness means love refuses to let what happened be the end of the story. And I want you to feel the strange holy tension in that moment. David is forgiven and David is not spared. The guilt is addressed and the grief is not bypassed. Grace has spoken and the world is still real. This is the shape of love in Scripture. Love does not pretend. It does not flatter. Love does not collude with denial. Love tells the truth. And then it stays. Love stays in the mess. Some of us were handed a version of faith where grace is a loophole, a spiritual escape. It's an escape hatch. You say the right words, feel the right feeling, and you never have to touch the sorrow. But the grace of God is not an exit from humanity, it's an entrance into it. So grace can take away guilt, but it often leaves grief. Because grief is what love feels when it refuses to stay asleep. Because grief is what a conscience feels when it comes back online. Because grief is what a body feels when it finally believes it's safe enough to soften. So if you're listening to this story and something in you wants to shrink back or rush ahead or make it tidy, I want you to notice that if you can, notice that. And if you can, let yourself stay with the tension. It's exactly what David did. He stayed with the tension. He let the reality of what he'd done sink in. And then he wrote a poem. We call it Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What's striking is that the psalm is not primarily self-hatred. It's not performative shame. It's not spiritual theater. It's an honest prayer for cleansing and recreation. Listen to the verbs. Blot out. Wash me. Cleanse me. That's not someone trying to minimize. That's someone acknowledging that the stain is real. That said, we should address one key line. Against you only have I sinned. This should not be read as a spiritual loophole that erases the humans harmed. In this story, Bathsheba bears the image of God. So when David takes her, when he rapes her, he is assaulting the image of God. He is assaulting God. That is the higher court. The sin is not smaller than the harm, it's bigger. It's cosmic. It's a violation of love itself. So this verse is not permission to keep repentance private. It is a recognition of the true depth of the crime. Repentance that never turns towards repair is how harm stays in the dark. And then David says something deeply psychologically wise. You desire truth in the inward being, not just behavior management, not just all try harder, truth in the inward being. It's about transformation. That's about change. As the line continues, he pens the line, create in me a clean heart, O God. The word create here is not help me do better. It's closer to make something new. This is what grace does. Grace is not saying God saying it's fine. Grace is God saying, come back to life. David continues with, restore to me the joy of your salvation, which means the guilt is gone, but grief remains. David has been forgiven and still needs restoration. He still needs joy rebuilt, still needs the work of repair. Guilt tries to end the story quickly. Grief refuses to hurry because grief is trying to tell the truth. not only about what was done, but about what it did. And sometimes the proof is that grace has actually reached you is not that you instantly feel fine, but that you're finally able to feel. So I want to say name something gently but clearly. If you have never felt grief after forgiveness, if you have never felt sorrow after being loved, if you have never felt the ache of waking up to what you did or what was done to you, then love has a deeper invitation for you. Because love makes us feel. Love makes us honest. Love makes us real. And this is where good grief begins, not with shame, but with tenderness. Not with self-destruction, but with a heart that is finally awake. So what do we do when we finally wake up and good grief appears on our doorstep? There's an author named Francis Weller who says that grief is not something that we get over. It is something we learn to carry with skill. He names five gates, five doorways, through which grief comes into our lives. And I want to use those gates today because they help us do something our culture almost never teaches us to do: tell the truth about sorrow without letting it harden us. In a grief-phobic world, we often treat grief like a threat, like an intruder, like a sign that something has gone wrong. But what if grief is not the enemy of faith? What if grief is one of faith's most honest companions? Not because grief is good in itself, but because love is good and love always carries sorrow. The deeper you love, the more capacity you need, the more tenderness you need, the more truth you need, the more God you need. So I want to walk through Weller's five gates and have them drive us back into the story of David and Bathsheba so we can name the grief that the text refuses to bypass. Because the refrain holds true here: grace can take away guilt, but it often leaves grief. And that grief, tended by the presence of relentless love, becomes a path to richer grace. As we name these gates, you do not have to fix anything in yourself if something comes up. You do not have to perform inside or have some deep moment. Just notice what stirs. Notice where your body tightens. Notice where you want to move away. And if you need to go slow, go slow. The God of steadfast love does not rush. So the first gate, the one we're most familiar with, is loss. Loss is what grief is for grief, grief for what is gone, for what cannot be unbroken, for what cannot be undone. In this story, loss is not only the loss that comes after the death of a child. Loss begins the moment David uses his power to take what is not his. Something is lost immediately. Integrity, trust, innocence. The world gets smaller and harder. A person becomes collateral. And here is the truth we have to tell. Even when God forgives, you may still be standing in the ruins. Some losses can't be repaired. Some cannot. After Easter, life does not require you to pretend you did not lose anything. Resurrection is not denial. It is love making room for reality. And so there is that deep grief that comes with loss. The second gate for grief is the parts of us that have not known love. This gate asks a hard question. What unloved place in David made him reach for domination? What starving place made him treat a human being as an object? Again, that does not excuse the harm, but it does point to something that Psalm 51 names when it says, "You desire truth in the inward being." David is not only confessing what he did, David is naming what he needs. "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me." In other words, I cannot heal myself by willpower. I need love that reaches the places in me that formed under fear. Good grief here is not self-pity. It is the grief that tells the truth about the inner fracture, so it does not keep spilling outward into other bodies. The third gate is grief for injustice. If we say the word sin and do not name injustice, we are not reading this story honestly. David's sin is power. A king sees, sends, takes. A king uses a woman. A king kills a man. A king tries to manage the consequences with more violence. Notice how God responds. God does not look away. God sends Nathan. God, love confronts. Not to crush David with shame, but to refuse collusion, to name what happened, to bring the harm back into view. And if you want to live after Easter, part of discipleship is learning to grieve injustice without becoming injustice. Learning to feel anger when you look at the world around us and you see so much that is so wrong, without letting it hollow you out. Learning to seek repair rather than revenge. The fourth gate is grief for things we never received. This is the grief of missing nourishment, protection, attunement, tenderness, guidance, and a steady sense of belovedness. Bathsheba was in relationships that were supposed to protect her, and she did not receive protection. Now, that's part of that cultural world and how dynamics are established in that world. So I don't want to pretend like women all need protection and are harmless and are helpless, but we have to acknowledge that children need protection. The elderly need protection. We have people in our society who need protection. And we have to be acknowledged that there's some really nasty dudes out there that, yes, women do need protection from. And we saw that all emerge this past week. This gate matters because unmet needs do not disappear. They shape the way people cope. They shape the ways we grasp. They shape the ways we control. When David prays for a cleansing and a recreation, part of what he is asking is not for what he does not have in himself, a clean heart, a right spirit, a joy that can be restored, a steady presence. Good grief is here, letting yourself mourn what you never got, so you stop demanding that your coping strategies or your power or your image management fills the hole. A fifth gate is ancestral grief. David is not only an individual with a private failure. David is a king inside a lineage of a system. His choices do not come out of nowhere. They are downstream from stories of patriarchy, conquest, entitlement, and violence. In other words, this story is not only about one man. It is about what power does when it cuts loose from love. The invitation here is not to blame your ancestors in a way of dodging responsibility. It is to tell the truth about what was handed to you, grieve what got passed down, and then become the one who interrupts the pattern. Sometimes the most faithful thing you can do is grieve what your family never grieved, so your children do not have to carry it as fate. So let's go back to the clay that's been living with you in your hands while we move through the story and the psalm. Bring it to your attention for a moment. Notice what it feels like now compared to when we started. For many of you, it is warmer, softer, more responsive. It's pliable, it's workable. In fact, I'm guessing many of you have been quietly playing with it throughout the message. That was the idea. That change is the point. It is a small parable your nervous system can understand, but time by itself does not transform grief, but time plus tending does. Breath does. A safe place does. The presence of relentless love does. And this is where it gets practical. When you and I talk about grief, it is easy to either avoid it entirely or to plunge into it so fast we get overwhelmed. Either way, it can get in the way of our being human. In the coaching work I do, one of the ways I help people stay with grief without getting flooded by it is practicing something called titration. It's a small dose of truth on purpose. For a brief moment, not your whole story, not everything at once, just a threat. And then you don't just stay raw, you need somewhere for that truth to land. So today, I want the table to be that landing place. I want the communion to be our containment. So first, titration. We're going to actually do something right now. Choose a point of grief that is brushed up against you today. Maybe it is loss. Maybe it's injustice. Maybe it's the parts of you that have not known love. Maybe it's realizing some things you've done and it just landed how you hurt someone else and it struck you in a whole different way. Choose just one, not your whole life, just one thread. Now bring it to mind for a moment. Notice what happens in your body. Tightness, heat. Heaviness, numbness, tears, a desire to run, a desire to shut down. No judging, just noticing. And as you feel it, I want you to take a deep breath in and then an even longer breath out. And as you feel that grief, I want you to imagine it sitting next to you. And now ask it, what do you need from me? Maybe it just needs to be recognized and honored because it's a kind of grief that flows from love with nowhere to land. Then again, it might embody a part of you that you've always rejected, an inner outcast that needs to know it is loved too. Perhaps like me, when I started my grief journey, it's a recognition of the harm you've done and acts of injustice you've committed. And here the grief might invite you to explore, repair, and how to live a life of amends. Then again, it could be an ache that birthed from love, care, or safety that you were denied. And the grief is asking you to show up today to give yourself the care you never received. Or it could be something your family has carried for generations and now you are invited to be the one who breaks the pattern. Don't rush to solve it. Just notice it. Hold it gently. And as we come to the table, let Jesus hold it with you. If you're carrying guilt today, there is grace. Grace that tells the truth without crushing you. Grace that puts away sin without putting you away. And if you're carrying grief today, you are not behind and you are not failing. Grief is often evidence that love is still alive in you, still refusing to let you live numb. We just practice coming back to the clay and we practice titration, a small, honest touch of grief without drowning in it. Now, as we come to the table, it serves as our containment. It gives us that place to land, place to return to the room, place to set the grief down for just a moment. So as you come to the Lord's table, I want you to notice what God gives us. Not a lecture, not a slogan, not a spiritual workaround. God gives us something received. Bread that you did not bake, a cup you did not fill, a body broken, blood poured out. This is how grace comes to us, not as an escape from our humanity, but as God entering in it. So if guilt has been telling you you are not worthy to come, hear the gospel. The table is not a reward for the clean, it is mercy for the truthful. You do not come because you have made yourself safe. You come because Jesus is safe and Jesus is making you new. And if grief has been telling you this ache means something is wrong with you, hear the gospel. The table is where sorrow is not rejected. The crucified Christ knows grief from the inside. The risen Christ does not shame your tears. The risen Christ feeds you in them. Grace can take away guilt, but it often leaves grief. At this table, God does not ask you to bypass your grief. God gives you the strength to tend it. And when you hold the bread in your hands, let it speak to the part of you that have not known love. You are being fed. When you drink of the cup, let it speak to injustice. God sees, confronts, heals, and God does not collude. Let it speak to the things you never received. Here is nourishment. Given without condition, let it speak to ancestral grief. Here is a new story being given to you, one you can pass on. We don't come to the table to prove anything. We come to receive. We come with truth. We come with tenderness. We come with whatever grief is still shaping us. We come with whatever guilt grace has put away. And we come because God's relentless love has made a place for us. So let's come to the table. Dark cups are wine. Light cups are juice. All of it is the gifts of God for you. So I promise to keep this part brief. Really, I was out today to make it seem like Peter doesn't preach that long. You're welcome. You know the crazy thing about grief, as you work it, as you metabolize it, as you engage with it, is that it doesn't go away, but it changes texture. And it also creates space. It creates capacity. It creates room. Room for what? No, not a baby. For hope. For peace. For gratitude. For joy. Grief gives you the opportunity to experience those things, not on a surface level where it's dependent on everything else that's going on around you, but in a deep-rooted space where it all flows from here. And so, believe the gospel. Let relentless love sit with your grief. And create joy, create space for joy, for peace, for hope, for gratitude that lives in a way that is beyond human understanding. Amen.